Blog Talk Radio.
Around the world, the spirit is moving and a voice is being heard. Welcome to the Voice of Evangelism with David Langford. You can write to the Voice of Evangelism at PO Box 502, Kayser, North Carolina 28020. We'll give you that address again at the close of today's broadcast. But here now is David Langford.
Good evening, friends. This is Pastor David Langford, and as always, we'd like to welcome you today to the Voice of Evangelism International Ministries. We welcome you. We thank you for allowing us to come into your home, into your office, your car, or maybe you downloaded the program on a podcast and are listening to it through a headset. However you might be hearing us today, we are humbled that you would allow us to come into your life and to bring to you the unsearchable riches of Christ our Lord. There's nothing any more richer, anything any more powerful than the Word of God. The Bible tells us clearly in Hebrews 4:12, for the Word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing sunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. That in itself is profound, in that the Word of God discerns the thoughts, the intents of the hearts of people. Of course, no one can do that but God and God's holy word. Thank you for tuning in. Thank you for the tremendous response we've been getting from the teaching of John 14, 15, and chapter 16. It's really been amazing to the people and their response. I had no idea that people would be that encouraged and blessed as we do a type of exegesis through these chapters. I'm amazed at ministers and ministries who do not preach and teach the Word of God. You know, that to me is what ministry is about, preaching and proclaiming the gospel of Christ. And of course, you know we preach the entirety of the Holy Scriptures. We do not pick and choose and cherry pick, as we are often accused of doing. But we preach to you the Word of God, and we try to be balanced. I learned many years ago it's important to have a balanced dietary program of God's Word. You know, some say, well, my calling, my gift is in preaching faith or miracles or whatever, money. That's nonsense. That's nonsense to think that that's all God has called you to preach. Or as one of the mega pastors, Joey Osteen, God did not call him to preach against sin. You can't be that cynical. You cannot be that cynical, but that's the world in which we are living in, that people can make such statements. What's even worse is that people believe those statements. That even makes it more unbelievable that people would say, yeah, that's right. But Paul the Apostle declared unto us, he said, I declared unto you the whole counsel of God. I withheld nothing. I withheld nothing from you. And regretfully, today in ministry, there is a plethora of men who do not preach the entirety of the counsel of God. In Acts 20, verse 27, for I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Paul was faithful in preaching the Word of God. Let me also say this before we go into the Word today. Robbie has got our first YouTube video up, and I'm preaching on the Holy Ghost that I preached some months ago down in Stanley. I guest hosted, or I should say was the guest speaker for the pastor while he was out of town there in Stanley. So we set up the cameras and we videoed the service, and I preached on the baptism in the Holy Ghost. So if you'll go to the website, www.thevoiceofevangelism.com, the YouTube channel, and you'll go there. That service is posted on the YouTube channel, and there are more coming. Robbie's working through all of the difficulties in learning how to edit inside the computer. You stick all three SIM cards in the computer, and you do the editing and switching inside the computer versus the old way that I'm accustomed to, when a guy sits back in a room and switches from camera to camera and tells the cameraman to get this shot, that shot. But this makes it so much more simpler. You don't need three camera guys. You don't need a switcher and a production guy to sit back there in a studio and tell when to do this and that. The only negative thing is you cannot get what we call reaction shots from the congregation, because there's no one to spin the cameras around. But it's not important to get the people's reactions. It is important, though, to get and to hear and to receive the Word of God. So Robbie's got our latest YouTube video up. I know it'll bless you. I know it will minister to you. Some have already been able to go there because they look regularly at the website, and they've already mentioned how it has blessed them immensely. Going back now to John chapter 16, we're going to pick it up in verse 14 and 15. Jesus, talking of the Holy Ghost, speaking of the Holy Ghost, said, "He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine," my converts, my disciples, "and shall show it unto you." In other words, he will show you things to come. He will show you how to be led in your decision-making processes. He will show you prophetically future events if God wills that. But that's the office of the Holy Ghost, to show us these things. In verse 15 is where we want to pick it up today. "All things that the Father hath are mine." Everything about the Father hath are mine, showing co-equality in God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. "Therefore," remember I always tell you, the word "therefore" means as a result of. Anytime you see the word "therefore," remember that phrase, as the results of. As the results of what? "All things that the Father hath are mine. As the results of that, said I, that he shall take of mine and shall show it unto you." So he takes of Christ, that Christ has redeemed, that Christ has purchased with his own blood, that which Jesus Christ redeemed when his blood was shed at Calvary, then the Holy Ghost shows it unto you. This is why it is such a travesty in the church to ignore, to no longer preach or teach the baptism in the Holy Ghost. As John MacArthur says, it went out with the early church. There was a little YouTube clip where a gentleman came from Scotland, I believe it was, or Ireland, that claimed to be a prophet, and he rebuked John MacArthur on the pulpit some weeks ago about cessation, about it ceased, the Holy Ghost. John MacArthur is an idiot. That's crass, that's hard, that's plain. But the Holy Ghost is not dead. He's alive, he's well, he's working, he's moving, he's touching, he's anointing. And to deny the fact of the Holy Ghost, now he will say, "Well, I believe in the Holy Spirit," but he doesn't believe in the manifestation and the gifts and the work of the Spirit of God, which is heresy, because he has not one Bible verse that says, after the birth of the early church, that was the end of the Holy Ghost. Too many other scriptures, even in the book of Revelation, John talks about being in the Spirit. Being in the Spirit. What Spirit? Being in the baptism of the Holy Ghost. Revelation 4, 2, and immediately I was in the Spirit. And behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. So he was in the Spirit, not Spirit of salvation and redemption, but in the Spirit of revelation. You see, that's the Spirit of revelation. And it was in the Holy Ghost that God revealed this great book unto John. We've heard the term John the Revelator, because he gave him this great revelation of Jesus Christ, but he obtained it while he was in the Spirit. Verse 1 in Revelation 4:1. And this after this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. And the voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me, which said, Come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. Well, all your pre-tribbles will say, hereafter what? Hereafter the rapture. Does it say that? No. They make that up. That's conjecture. That's the swindling and the misrepresentation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I will show thee things which must be hereafter. Years ago, I did a complete exegesis. Every word there in that verse, Revelation 4, verse 1, I looked up every word in the Greek. And I'm going to paraphrase what he was saying to John. Come up here, John. I'm going to give you a perspective from my point of view from heaven down to the earth and how I see everything. And then what did he say? And immediately I was in the Spirit. He was caught up in the Holy Ghost to see these things. Was he raptured? No. He was still here on planet Earth. Paul had the same identical experience that John had in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Verse 1, it is not expedient for me, doubtless, to glory. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. By the way, revelations is plural there, but it's the book of Revelation, singular. I knew a man in Christ above 14 years ago, whether in the body, I cannot tell, or whether out of the body, I cannot tell. God knoweth such as one caught up to the third heaven. And I knew such a man. Whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell, God knoweth. And that he, that man, Paul, his spirit was caught up into the paradise and heard unspeakable words, which it is not lawful for a man to utter. So Paul, by the Holy Ghost, spiritually was taken also into heaven, just as John was. But Paul was not raptured. He was not taken off of the earth. That's what they'll tell you. Come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. And then they make the question, hereafter what? It's not a question. It's a sentence. There's no questioning to it. Come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. How was John able to come up hither? Could John get up into heaven on his own two legs? No. He said, I was in the Spirit. So this is spiritual, and that's why people can't grasp these things, because they are not spiritual. John 16, verse 15, all things that the Father hath are mine, therefore said I, that he shall take of mine, we the church, the body of Christ, and shall show it unto you. Now here's where it gets very difficult for the disciples. It becomes perplexing for the disciples, because he's beginning to speak now of his crucifixion. Verse 16, here in John chapter 16. A little while, and ye shall not see me. And again, a little while, and ye shall see me, because I go to the Father. Now this speaks directly and strictly of his death, burial, and resurrection. A little while. In other words, my crucifixion is imminent. It's very near to take place. It was almost Passover. A little while, and ye shall not see me. I will go to the cross. I will be crucified. I will give up my life and die. And I will be buried and placed in a tomb. And thus you will not see me for a little while. Fundamentally, 3 days. And again, a little while, and ye shall see me. I will rise from the dead. John 3:19. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will what? I will raise it up. Jesus was going to die. It was hard for the disciples to embrace that, and as he was telling this to them, they were grappling to get their heads around this profound statement. A little while, and ye shall not see me. And again, a little while, and ye shall see me, because I go to the Father. Now, we'll get into that here in just a moment about the fact he was going to go to the Father. In John chapter 20, we know that Jesus Christ has been buried. They go to the tomb. The tomb is empty. And we'll share that now in John 20, beginning at verse 11. But Mary stood without at the sepulcher, weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the sepulcher, and seeth two angels in white sitting, and one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. And they said unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? She saith unto them, Because they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him. She thinks somebody has taken his body and stolen it. And when she had thus said, she turned herself back and saw Jesus standing, and knew not that it was Jesus. There he stood, but she did not recognize him as Jesus. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou? She, supposing him to be the gardener, saith unto him, Sir, if thou hast borne him hence, or if thou hast taken him somewhere else, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away. Jesus saith unto her, Mary, Mary. All of a sudden, she recognized the voice when he called her name. She turned herself and saith unto him, Rabboni, which is to say, Master. Jesus saith unto her, Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren, and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and to your God. Notice what Jesus said. Touch me not. Now, why? Before his ascension back to the Father, he would go and he would apply his blood to the mercy seat. You see, the Old Testament tabernacle that Moses made was patterned after the Ark of the Covenant in heaven. God revealed unto Moses the pattern as to how he was to build the Old Testament tabernacle. Of course, it was crude in the similitude of what's in heaven. But Jesus would go back to heaven. He would apply his blood to the mercy seat. Now, we know the Ark of the Covenant is in heaven, according to Revelation chapter 11, verse 19, and the temple of God was opened in heaven. And there was seen in his temple the Ark of his Testament, or the Ark of his Covenant, and there were lightnings and voices and thunderings and an earthquake and great hail. I won't get into the book of Hebrews because it would be too extenuating. But Moses got the pattern of the Old Testament tabernacle from what is already established in heaven. That's why we pray, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Everything in heaven is already predetermined and established. We're simply waiting for it to come to fruition. Your prayer life, my prayer life, what God has foreordained, what God has predestined, that's what we're working and laboring for and to. See, that's the difference. Now, Jesus tells Mary, do not touch me. Why? Most theologians believe that he had not gone back to the Father and put the blood on the mercy seat. His blood had to be applied to the mercy seat once and for all. Thus, there is no need now for animal sacrifices, which Israel will ultimately go back and do before the second advent of Christ. Now, why will they do that? Because they still do not embrace Jesus as the Lord's Christ. See, they are blind in part. See, Romans 11:25. For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness, in part, is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. They're blind. They're hard. Their hearts are calloused. They do not believe that Jesus is still the Messiah, the Redeemer. But he is. See, that's the truth. He is the Redeemer. He is the Messiah. He is the Savior. But they don't believe it yet. And because of that, we have been grafted in. Blindness in part, notice it says in part. They will not remain forever blind. They will sooner or later come into the light, the knowledge of Jesus, the Lord's Christ. Blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And then the next verse says, and so all Israel shall be saved as it is written. Now, I won't get into all of this, but I will say this. The true Israel of God will be saved. The true Israel of God, meaning all of the true Israel of God, will be saved, Jew and Gentile alike. Jesus says to Mary, do not touch me. Why? He was the propitiation. He was the spotless lamb that was slain from the foundations of the world. He had not yet ascended back to the Father and applied the blood to the mercy seat, so he did not want human hands touching him in any capacity. Now, how do we know that? Because after he ascends, applies the blood to the mercy seat, he then descends. He comes back to the disciples. See? We're here in John 16:16. A little while, ye shall not see me. And again, a little while, and ye shall see me, because I go to the Father. Now, what does he do? He goes to the Father. He applies the blood to the mercy seat. Now that God's demand for sin has been paid in full, Jesus now comes back to the earth. Now, in Luke 24, the disciples are in this room. Jesus suddenly appears in the room, and he says, peace be unto you. Bible said they were terrified, they were frightened, and supposed that they had seen a spirit or a ghost. You'll find this in Luke 24, verses 36 through 40. He said unto them, "Why are ye troubled? Why do thoughts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet." In other words, look at the nail scars. Look at the nail prints in both my feet and my hands, that it is I myself. Handle me. Touch me. Take hold of my hand. Take hold of my arms. Hug me. Touch me. Handle me. And see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones, as ye see me have. And when he had thus spoken, he showed them his hands and his feet. So he tells Mary, "Do not touch me." Then the next time he appears to the disciples, he says, "Handle me, handle me." It means to literally to come into physical contact with, whether it be an object or whatever, but physically come in contact with the object. The object, of course, was Jesus Christ. So he says, "Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I. Look here at these scars. Who in Jerusalem has scars like this? Who in Jerusalem right now has scars and disfigurement as you see me have? Handle me. Touch me. Touch me." But before that, what does he say? "Do not touch me. Do not handle me." Why? Because he had not yet ascended to the Father to make sin's payment. That was his shed blood, which would be applied to the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat. So after he had applied that to the mercy seat, he comes back to the earth. This is all happening in a matter of days. And when he comes back, after he has satisfied sin's debt, 1 John 2:1, "My little children, these things I write unto you that you sin not. However, if any man sin, he has an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, who is and was a propitiation for our sins, not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world." The word propitiation there simply means what God demanded for sin's debt. Well, what did God demand for sin's debt? Jesus' blood. Hebrews 9:22, "Without shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin." Revelation 1:5, "Unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood." Ephesians 1:7, "In whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sin according to the riches of his grace." Leviticus 17:11, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood. I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your soul, for it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul." That's why it's called the Feast of Atonement. In September, it was a time of atonement. Now, he fulfilled Passover in the death, but the Feast of Atonement is in the fall of the year. So he applied the blood, and then after he has satisfied God's demand for sin and sin's debt, he comes back to the earth. So he's not speaking doublespeak here or trying to confuse them here in John 16:16. "A little while, ye shall not see me, and again a little while, and ye shall see me, because I go to the Father." See? Now, again, why does Jesus go to the Father? He pays sin's debt. Now, we know that Jesus today sits at the right hand of the throne of God. I shared with you, I believe it was last week, how Stephen said, "I see Jesus standing at the right hand of God." Well, what is Jesus doing at the right hand of God? He's interceding for us. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25, Wherefore, he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. That's who Jesus was and is. Thus he was separate from sinners. You see, the Old Testament high priest, he was a sinner. He not only made atonement for the people's sins, he had to atone for his own sin. So sinful man was putting blood on the mercy seat once a year to atone for the people's sins. But he too was a sinner. But Jesus, see, was not a sinner. He was undefiled. He was harmless. That's the purpose of being conceived by the Holy Ghost. That's why he was all God, yet he was all man. Mary conceived through the Holy Ghost. So there was no sinful genetic DNA passed on to his loins. See? And, you know, people make silly, cynical, stupid statements that Jesus lusted. That nature did not exist in him. He was tempted. Hebrews 4:15, for we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. See, he didn't sin. How many times have you and I been tempted and we sinned? Well, that didn't happen to Jesus. He did not sin. See? James 1:13, let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. The reason Jesus was part, well, I should say all man, yet all God, it was so he could fill our infirmities. That's what Paul is telling us in Hebrews 4:15. See? For we have not an high priest. In other words, he's not so high, he's not so mighty that he cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, or he cannot sympathize with us. See, that's the great thing of Jesus Christ. You know, people say, well, God don't understand. Yeah, he does. He understands everything about us. That's why Hebrews 2:9, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. He had to be made lower so he could die a natural death. Angels don't die. So he was made lower than the angels for the suffering of death. He tasted death for every man. I can't imagine that. Tasting death for every man. But he did. And so he is not a high priest which cannot be touched. He was touched by our infirmities. He was touched. He is able to sympathize. He can empathize. He fully understands. That's why he's the advocate. You see, God the Father was never made flesh. So everything we do now, we go to the Father through Jesus Christ. Because Jesus feels and sympathizes and empathizes with the weakness and the fragility of our humanity. See, he understands completely. Don't ever think he doesn't understand. But the fact is, he did not sin. Let me get back to James 1:13 real quickly. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Jesus did not lust. Because it says, then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Do not err, my beloved brethren. Jesus did not lust. That's some people say that's the diseased part of the soul. That's the diseased part of the soul. Well, that's why Jesus was conceived by the Holy Ghost, so there would be no diseased part of his soul. He was pure, spotless, sinless. Thus, his blood satisfied God's demand. Verse 17. Then said some of his disciples among themselves, "What is this that he saith unto us? A little while, and ye shall not see me, and again, a little while, and ye shall see me, and because I go to the Father?" They said, "Therefore, what is this that he saith? A little while. We cannot tell what he saith." Now Jesus knew that they were desirous to ask him, and said unto them, "Do ye inquire among yourselves of that I said, a little while, and ye shall not see me, and again, a little while, and ye shall see me?" He knew their thoughts. He knew their intents. What he was doing, and I want to be careful here because it's not that he was trying to conceal or trying to veil what was going to take place, but he knew the gravity of what was about to take place would overwhelm them. What he was sharing with them was mind-boggling. These three verses, 17, 18, and 19, we're putting parentheses around these three verses. This is all capsulized because it's the same statement dealing with all of the three issues of death, burial, resurrection, and applying the blood to the mercy seat. He knew they were going to struggle profusely. And so he's telling them, a little while, you won't see me. I'll be dead. Again, a little while, 3 days from then, you'll see me. Because I will go back to the Father. I will pay sin's debt. And I will come back to the earth. I will join you again. And Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15, if I remember correctly, that there were over 500 people that saw Jesus and 1 Corinthians 15, verse 6. He was seen of above or more than 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep or some are dead. So he appeared to more. Paul uses the phrase, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once. It's a pretty big crowd. Of whom the greater part remain unto this present. They were still alive, even when Paul's writing his epistles. But some are fallen asleep or some are dead. So there is more than evidence and proof that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, above 500 or more witnesses. But they're grappling because of his conveying of how this all is going now to take place in such a very short time. I will be tried in a heinous trial. I'll be beaten, I'll be marred, I'll be mutilated, I'll be hung on a cross, they'll pierce my side with a spear, I will die, they will take me down from the cross, none of my bones will be broken, they didn't break the bones in his legs, as was the protocol in crucifixion, they'll wrap my body in garments, they will put my body in a tomb, the third day I will rise again, I will ascend to the Father, apply the blood to the mercy seat, I will descend and come back to you. Well, this was just overwhelming mentally for the disciples. So he goes a little bit deeper. Verse 19, do you inquire among yourselves of that I said a little while, and you shall not see me, and again a little while, and you shall see me? Verse 20, verily, verily, I say unto you, that ye shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice, and ye shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow shall be turned into joy. In other words, they would weep, they would be broken, they too would be emotionally and spiritually bruised because of his crucifixion, yet the world, Satan, the cosmos, we talked about that some weeks ago, the cosmos, before the world hated you, it hated me. The Greek word there for before was proton. We talked about protons, neutrons, electrons, and the atom, how that what he was talking about before the obliteration of the world in Genesis chapter 1. Go back and listen to these programs. I don't have time to rehash all of this out. But he said, the world, you're going to weep. You're going to all be tore out of the frame. You're all going to be unbelievably upset. You're going to be hurt. You're hurt. Your harm, will you will feel like it's irreparable. It cannot be repaired. It cannot be fixed. He said, however, the world, they're going to rejoice. Satan, his minions, and the cosmos, they're going to rejoice. But he said, and ye shall be sorrowful, you shall weep, and you shall lament, but, what a great conjunction in the English language, but your sorrow shall be turned into joy. You see, had Jesus Christ have never been raised from the dead, you might as well turn the radio and the computer off right now. If there was no resurrection, I'm an imbecile. I'm a fool. You're a fool for listening to me. You're crazy to listen to a preacher preach if there is no resurrection. But Paul said there was above 500. And most of them are still alive as I write this epistle to the church at Corinth. Some are dead. Some have fallen asleep. But for the most part, most of them are still yet alive. See? But if there was no resurrection, if Jesus was not raised from the dead, you and I are just out here as a bunch of bozos. But Paul understood how people would try to persuade you there's no such thing as a resurrection. Jesus did not rise from the dead. So, in 1 Corinthians 15:15, Paul said, yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. In other words, if Christ wasn't raised from the dead, you and I are not going to be raised from the dead when we die. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised? And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. Ye are yet in your sins. I mean, now think of that profound statement. What a profundity. If Christ is not raised, did not rise from the dead, is not raised from the dead, your faith is vain. And we all know the word vain means worthless, void, fruitless. That's why they're called vanity mirrors. It's vain to look in the mirror like that, but they're called vanity mirrors in the car. Your faith is vain. You're still in your sin. I know I'm not in my sin. You're not in your sin. There are those who believe you got to sin every day. That's another lie straight out of hell. You don't have to sin every day. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. In other words, everybody that's died, they're all gone. There's no hope. There's no afterlife. This is all a bunch of junk. It's a bunch of garbage. It's a bunch of rhetoric. It's a bunch of jargon. If there's no resurrection of Jesus, this is a farce. This whole shooting caboodle is a farce. I'm in 1 Corinthians 15, 18. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ perish. In other words, they're lost. They're gone too. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. If all we have is Jesus in this world, we're all full of misery. If this is it, if this is it, I had the opportunity to sit down with Dr. Spaeth this past Saturday for just a short meeting, and I shared this passage with him. If we only have Jesus on this side of eternity, we're of all men most miserable. We're nothing but a bunch of miserable imbeciles running around here thinking there's something better when there is nothing better. But there is. Verse 20, 1 Corinthians 15, 20. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Praise God. Praise God. Adam doomed us, damned us, destroyed us. But the second Adam, Jesus Christ, did not fail us. Jesus Christ is alive and sits at the right hand of the Father. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming. At Christ's coming, every living believer of God will be changed in a moment in the twinkling of an eye. At Christ's coming, every blood-bought, born-again, child of God that has faith in Jesus Christ will be also raised from the dead. From Adam till the coming of Christ, every man that died in faith in Christ will be raised from the dead. See? There are two sides to the cross. Let me try to help you here for just a minute. Let's in your mind's eye, I want to put the cross in front of your face right now. The cross of Christ is in front of your face right now. You're looking at the cross. On your left side is Adam, Abraham, Moses, Joshua, Gideon, Samson, Esther, Ruth. They're on the left side. What are they doing? They're looking forward to the cross, that Jesus would come, Jesus would die, and Jesus would be raised again. That's their faith in the coming Messiah. All right? The cross is still in front of you, right in front of your face. Now, you and I live on the right side of the cross, and we're looking back. I don't mean back in the sense to the world, but we're looking back to the cross in the sense what Jesus died, what he endured and suffered. And by faith, on this side of the cross, we believe he, too, did die. Not like they believed he would die. They believed he was coming. We believe he did come. He did, was raised from the dead. He was buried, and he came back to life. And so there were two sides to the cross. Those believing he would come, we live on the side that says we believe he did come. But both sides have to have faith in what Jesus Christ would do. Just that parenthetical time of his 3 1/2 year ministry, and those that witnessed and saw it and was with him were able to have that encounter. But either side of the cross takes faith. Either side of the cross takes faith. That's why you have people who are ignorant. They don't know the scriptures. They don't know that tithing and things like that was before the Mosaic law. Melchizedek was a type of Jesus Christ, had no beginning, had no end. Genesis 15, verse 6, Abraham, and he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. He believed Jesus would come. Isaac, his son was a type of Jesus. Took him up to Mount Moriah, most people believe. He's going to kill him. A type of Christ. But when he got him up to the mount, God provided a sacrifice. There was a ram caught in the thicket. You see, Isaac, though he was a type and a figure of Christ, could not pay sin's debt. You see, this I don't even use the word theology. This biblical truths are so broad, so deep, so vast, so large. It's hard for a man to understand what all God is doing. It's just hard to fathom all of this. But it was a part of God's plan and God's testing of his people. You and I are about to be tested. All of us are about to be tested greatly. Thus, you do not waver. See, the disciples were about to enter into a time of a great test. Jesus was going to be crucified, and he would die. You see, they all lost hope. See, they all, in theory, they all gave up. They all gave up after Calvary. Aren't you glad that as a high priest, he understands our fragility, our weakness, our frailness? It begs description. Here in John 16, verse 20, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, that ye shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice, and ye shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow shall be turned into joy." When they reunited, their cups were running over and over and over. Verse 21, "A woman, when she is in travail, hath sorrow, because her hour is come. But as soon as she is delivered of the child, she remembereth no more the anguish for joy that a man is born into the world." Jesus is speaking of what's about to happen. There's going to be great travail. There's going to be great sorrow because my hour is come. My hour to die. My hour to be crucified. It's come. It wasn't 60 minutes. The word hour there is used as a parenthetical time. The hour has come. Luke 22:53, Jesus said, "When I was daily with you in the temple, you stretched forth no hands against me, but this is your hour and the power of darkness." This was Satan's purported triumphant hour and power of darkness. Jesus is about to be tried, found guilty. Peter starts cursing and swearing. He doesn't know Jesus. Judas has already betrayed Christ. Thus he says to them, "This is your hour and the power of darkness." People don't believe in a literal Antichrist. Well, there's going to be a literal Antichrist. He's going to have his hour, his debut. He's going to have it. It's foreordained. Going to happen. And those of you who are in denial and want to believe there's not going to be a literal Antichrist, God have mercy on you. Just as Judas was called the son of perdition, Paul calls the Antichrist the son of perdition. 2 Thessalonians 2:3, "Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed the son of perdition." John chapter 17, verse 12, "While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me I have kept, and none of them is lost but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled." That's not some kind of mythology. None whatsoever. There is going to be another son of perdition or destruction, damnation. That's what perdition means. Jesus says, "A woman, when she is in travail, hath sorrow." This is an agonizing time for all of us. Not only you, my departing, but I physically am going to have great pain and agony and suffering in my body. because my hour has come. Just like a woman, her hour's come. Boy, the labor pains get intense. Everything is horrific, per se. That's why Jesus in Luke 22:53 said, "This is your hour and the power of darkness. This hour has come," he said now. But as soon as she is delivered of the child, as soon as the child comes out of the womb, she remembereth no more the anguish for joy that a man is born in the world. When this is over with, your weeping, your sorrow, your lamenting is going to be turned into what? Joy. This is going to be a joyous thing when it's over with. See? You've heard me quote it from Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. You see, Jesus could have joy in all of this because he could see beyond the cross. See? Now, I've never experienced having a baby. And maybe women are doing what Jesus did in the context of looking beyond the pain, the suffering, the agony, and in a little bit I'm going to have a baby here and we're all going to be rejoicing. I don't know if women think like that while they're having a baby. Maybe I should ask my wife. Maybe she can help me with that. Maybe some of you ladies that have had children, you know, during that very tremendous, laborious moment, are you thinking, boy, just as soon as this is over, we're all going to be happy. We're all going to be elated. We're all going to be full of joy. Well, that's what Jesus, he endured the cross, who for the joy that was set before him, he could see his resurrection. But disciples, they couldn't see it. They couldn't grasp it. They couldn't fathom it. All they saw was sorrow. And he said, you're going to weep. You're going to lament. You're going to have sorrow. But your sorrow shall be turned into rejoicing. See? So Jesus says about the woman, for joy that a man is born into the world. This was the analogy he was sharing with them about how this is going to become difficult, hard, arduous, full of pressure. But I'm coming back. Hallelujah, I'm coming back. Don't worry. Fear not. I will return. I will return. I will come back to you. Of course, they struggled adamantly with that mindset. We'll pick this back up tomorrow in verse 22. I hope you're getting something from this. I know many are saying, Pastor, we're really getting a lot out of this. I hope you're getting much out of it. I'm enjoying teaching it, and I hope you're enjoying receiving it, and I pray that it edifies, strengthens you in your walk with God. God bless you. God love you and keep you, and I'll see you tomorrow at this same time in the Lord Jesus Christ.
The Voice of Evangelism with David Langford is brought to you by the faithful listeners and supporters throughout America. If you're looking for an uncompromising message, we invite you to tune in each week to The Voice of Evangelism. For more information, write to The Voice of Evangelism at P.O. Box 502, Kayser, North Carolina, 28020. That's P.O. Box 502, Kayser, North Carolina, 28020.